Well, I know many of you have been looking forward to this day as we cover the issue of gender identity, modesty, including head coverings, marriage roles, and authority. So every one of those is a particularly hot topic in a given room. You drop those bombs in a Starbucks and it'll go pandemonium right there, okay? You just got to be careful where you talk about these things. And yet, I would say that our passage this morning, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 16, that this passage deals with these issues in a way that is church-oriented and meant to be incredibly helpful for us practically. So don't ever say the Bible's not relevant, the Bible's not practical. Now, this morning we're going to hit several different topics, but they're all related in one sense, as we'll see. We need to ask the question as we get into these verses this morning, what does gender or what does modesty or what do marriage roles or what does authority have to do with the gospel? When we've put our faith in Christ, or as we've been reading through 1 Corinthians, when we've had this moment where we recognize that what this message that looks like foolishness to the world is actually wisdom, when we have repented of our sin and we've trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, when that's happened to us, we have been transformed, and we now have become a cross-centered, Christ-centered, God-glorifying person in theory, and we've also become a Christ-centered, cross-centered, God-glorifying church community. And the church at Corinth struggled to make that a reality, just as we do. It's not easy for us to live out the realities of our faith, and yet the Spirit guides us through God's word and helps us as we seek to grow in that. And so there are particulars that we have to deal with. And so this morning, we come to a particular of how should the church relate to each other? Paul's talked a lot about how should they think about going up to these pagan temples, and should they be willing to do that? What do they do about the meat sacrifice to gods in the market? Okay, we got to deal with that. But all along the way, he's been talking about, well, how do they relate together as a church? And now he comes to some issues related to how do they relate together as they come together in actual corporate worship. So we're looking at like Sunday mornings, right, when the church is gathered, or other gatherings of the church. This morning, we're going to think about how does the gospel help us relate to one another well relationally. And of course, we're going to talk about all these issues, particularly that the Corinthians were struggling with, and frankly, that sometimes we struggle with. So let's pick it up in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You can follow along there if you have a Bible, but this is what the Word of God says, starting in verse 2, reading to verse 3. Paul writes, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold fast to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ." Let's pause right there. Verse 2 just introduces a new section, and he's going to talk about some things that he affirms in them and some things that he doesn't affirm. And in general here, he says, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold fast to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." This is probably actually a reference to the instructions that Paul gave the church at Corinth about how to actually go about corporate worship. Like he told them what time they should have church, how many services, you know, who should be doing the child care, and what color should the carpet be. I'm exaggerating. He did not tell them that, okay? But he did give them some instruction about how to go about corporate worship. And so that, you know, he says, "I praise God that you remember those things and that you're honoring them." But there were some issues, though. They weren't honoring quite all of them. So he picks it up in verse 3. He says, "But I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ." Now, right away, we say, uh-oh, something's going on. Because when Paul uses this language talking about the head, he's using language that's related to authority. He's talking about authority. And notice the order that he goes about this. It's not necessarily in a hierarchical order here, but we'll just listen to how he says it. He says, "But I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man." And at that point, we just pause and say, fair enough. Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is the authority of every man, and every man needs to remember that. Now, we would take it generically, but as we're going to see in a moment, he's probably talking specifically to men and maybe even husbands. But just for the generic principle of it, Christ is the authority. And he's the authority over every man, all right? So that's the first part. The second part, though, he says, "And the man is the head of the woman." Now, you just need to know this. almost all of the times this particular word for man is used with this particular word for woman, it refers to husband and wife. So I'm not sure why translations don't run with that and translate it husband and wife, but Greek, there's ambiguity there. It could be either. So I think probably this is a reference to husbands and wives, although again, it's applicable to everyone as we'll see. But he's talking about in marriage, these relationships, and he says, and the husband is the head of the wife. That's, of course, a thoroughly biblical idea. It's reflected in Ephesians chapter 5. It's reflected in 1 Peter. Paul has this baseline teaching that God has placed the man, the husband, as the responsible leader in the home. He's the one accountable to God for the family. And because of that, he also has authority in the home. Now, what that sentence that I just uttered is extremely offensive to many in our culture today. Because, frankly, the idea of authority is offensive to many. And here's the deal. The problem with authority that doesn't go back to the birth of America or the Enlightenment. The problem with authority goes back to Genesis chapter 3, doesn't it? Because our sin nature just bristles at the idea that someone else is the boss of me. Or that when I don't agree with someone else, I might have to choose to do what they have called me to do rather than do what I want to do. Because I want to do what I want to do. And so there are these temptations, these whisperings, right, in our ear. Oh, did God really say that? Is God really the authority? Maybe he's not a trustworthy authority. And then it comes in this kind of sideways argument where you say, well, look around at all the abuses of authority in the world. And because of sin, there is abuse of authority everywhere authority exists. On the governing level, right? On a small scale level in our local towns, there's abuse of authority in the court systems, and there's abuse of authority in families. That's just the reality. But that doesn't mean that God's authority is invalid or that his order isn't in place for a reason. And that's where we have to push back against the culture and say, yes, I can affirm and acknowledge that everywhere there is authority, there can be sinful, distortions of it and abuse of it. But that doesn't change the fact that Christ is the authority over every man and that the husband is the authority of the wife. He goes on, though, just in case we confuse the issue and have it, think about it in terms of superiority. There's nothing about superiority about it. Watch the end of verse 3, right? And God is the head of Christ. So here he's talking about the relationships within the Trinity, particularly as we see it play out in the incarnation. Jesus walks on earth taking his marching orders from the Father. If you want to read about that, read the Gospel of John. He talks about it a lot. That he is submitting himself to the will of the Father, which is for the ultimate glory of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The mystery of the Trinity is that God the Father, Son, and Spirit are equal in glory and equally worthy of worship. And yet the Son acknowledges the authority of the Father. And so there's an interesting argument here where Paul just says, let's just talk about authority for a second, because God is the authority of every man. Ladies, say amen, right? Yeah, absolutely. And the husband's the authority of the wife. Uh-oh, not so fast, guys. Pipe down. But the concept of authority isn't invalid, because look at this. The Father is the authority over the Son. He's the head of the Son. So initially, Paul lays out the principle of authority here. And this is the key to help us understand everything that we're about to read about practically, okay? So just watch this. We're going to learn this morning that recognizing God's authority means respecting God's intent for relationships. Recognizing God's authority, that God is the authority over the universe, that's the key to help us respect his intention for how we relate to one another, especially across gender lines, but we can even go broader than that. Recognizing God's authority means respecting God's intent for relationships. Now, we got to get into the details here, but I just want to challenge you this morning. You need to already ask the question, where are you bristling about authority? Right? What's the sticking point for you? Where you're going, well, I don't know about that, right? I'm not so sure about that. And it could be the wives submitting to the authority of the husbands. It could be that. Or maybe even more likely, in many cases, it could be just rebelling against the authority of God in general. You're telling me that God has authority to tell me what to do with every instance of my life, every ounce of my being? Yes, he is the creator. And here's the deal. In any other situation, I would just tell you, you have to be careful about abuses of authority. But with God, you never have to worry about him abusing his authority. Never. And so Paul says, we're going to talk about this, how it fleshes out, but you just got to know this. When we recognize God's authority over everything, it's the key to understanding how he calls us to relate to one another. So let's unpack it. Watch it, verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with something on his head, or literally something coming down from his head, dishonors his head. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since that is one and the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman doesn't cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her head be covered. I think that's self-explanatory. We'll just move on. Just kidding. No. All right. Here's the deal. There's a legitimate challenge understanding exactly what Paul is talking about with the men and women, what they're doing with their hairstyles. Okay. And yes, this is a biblical passage about hairstyles. I'm looking at UTC. Take notes. All right. Here we go. So here's the deal. There's no word for covering used here. It's what's coming down from the head. And so the commentaries are essentially split on whether he's talking about hairstyle or a head covering. And it's legitimately kind of a 50-50 call. We'll see, I think, at the end of the passage, there's actually a little bit more evidence for taking it as hairstyle rather than head covering. And that's my take on it. But either way, the point doesn't change. Here's the deal. Watch verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with something, again, coming down off of his head, dishonors his head. Okay, here's how it works. Paul is probably talking about men either intentionally mimicking feminine hairstyles or intentionally mimicking the pagan style of hairdress or putting a head covering on that Roman men used when they went into pagan temples. In either of those situations, this is what Paul says. By either mimicking pagan worship on the one hand, or by trying to be like women on the other hand, men, when they do this, Christian men, especially maybe Christian husbands, but Christian men, when they do this in the corporate worship of the church, they are dishonoring their head. Because the head of every man is who? It's Christ. It's a play on words here. And so Paul says, the head of every man is Christ. And when a man is mimicking pagan worship styles in their dress and how they do their hair, or if they're trying to pretend like they're women and act like they look like a woman in their hairstyle, he says what they've done is they've dishonored not their literal head, they've dishonored Christ. They're rejecting his authority, either in adopting, again, pagan worship protocols, or by rejecting his design of gender. There's more on gender later, so we're not going to deal with that a ton at the moment. But one way or another, we can see here that a man shames Christ by emulating pagan worship. And why would he do that? Because he wants to be cool. Because he wants to be like the other it guys in Corinth. And I can just tell you this without boring you with the details. There's been intensive studies done on all of the art that we have from first century Corinth, all the depictions of the styles of Roman men and what they wore, because we have them in statues and we have them in carvings. And so it's like they've done all these studies. And the bottom line is that probably the guys that were doing this, the reason why they were doing it, whether it was to look more feminine or whether it was to mimic the pagan worship, either way, they did it to look cool. They did it to set themselves apart. So this is what you have to picture. You have to picture somebody showing up to the corporate worship and a man showing up to corporate worship, but he's intentionally looks a little bit different from everybody else because he wants to be noticed. And he wants to come in and have people say, hey, look at this guy. He's like the other rich guys in town. He must be doing pretty well for himself. And notice the description of, in the worship context, they're praying in the corporate worship service and there's prophesying going on in the worship service. That's not preaching or teaching here. It's not talking about the elder role. Prophesying is just when the church is going to share a spontaneous word of encouragement or word of comfort or word of consolation to somebody in the church. And we'll talk about that more in a few chapters when we get to it. But the bottom line is, verse 4, here's a guy who shows up to participate in corporate worship, but he's done so in a way, dressed in a way that's meant to draw attention to himself. All right, look at verse 5, and the ladies. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since that is one and the same thing as having her head shaved. In this case, she probably what's going on, either she's not wearing a covering, or more likely, she's got her hair down. She's got her hair down. For a married woman to have her hair down in the first century in public was immodest. For a married woman to have her hair down was a signal to the world saying, I am not married, I am available, look at me. I am attractive. Look at me. That's the idea with having the hair down. So apparently what was going on with some women in the Corinthian church, because of their faith in Christ, and they thought they had this freedom in Christ, just like some thought they had freedom to go up and eat those meals, other apparently married women had thought they had the freedom. You know what? I can put my hair down in church. And on the one hand, it's kind of like if you're coming into church taking your wedding ring off. But it's more scandalous than that. So you're coming into church and you're wearing clothing or doing your hair in such a way that says, hey, look at me, I'm available. And Paul says, when ladies, especially when married women do that, what is she doing? She is dishonoring her head, her husband. She's dishonoring her husband. Ladies, if you're married and you're going around in the corporate church body, putting out all the signals that you are not married, right? And whether that's by your hairstyle or your dress, more likely in our context, it would be more like how you dress and how you behave, right? You're dishonoring your husband. You're disrespecting your husband. Like, I don't care about this guy. He doesn't even exist. I'm not loyal to him. I'm on the market. Now, shaving of the head in the first century was one of the ways that they indicated a woman that had been caught in adultery. And so Paul says, well, at the end of verse 5, since that is one and the same as having her head shaved. Basically, by going around acting like you're not married, it's like you might as well have already been caught committing adultery. He goes on in verse 6. For if a woman doesn't cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off, her head shaved, let her head be covered. Well, we're learning here that a wife shames her husband by immodest dress and or behavior. A woman or a wife shames her husband by immodest dress and behavior. Now, where is this going to play out for us? Okay, where is it going to play out for us? Well, we certainly have to think about primarily the corporate gathering of the body. And Paul says, when you're coming together to worship, the focus can't be on you. Whether you're a guy trying to look cool, trying to be liked, or whether you're a woman who's trying to attract attention. He says, either way, in both of those circumstances, your motivation is totally wrong for coming together in corporate worship. And it's not just that you're causing a problem. The problem is that you're rejecting your authority. Men rejecting the authority of Jesus and wives rejecting the authority of their husbands. But this is going to bleed out into our lives, isn't it? Because if we're prone to do that in corporate worship, we're certainly going to be doing it in other areas in our lives. And we can think about, for example, social media, where we want to assert maybe our social superiority over others through status symbols. Sometimes the motivation behind most social media can be, hey, look at me, I'm cool. Or look at me, I'm beautiful. Look at me, I have it together. I think there's a temptation for us to just be about ourselves, right? And reject God's authority. Again, men and women, we need to think carefully about how we dress and our appearance. We need to dress in a way that communicates that we love others, not in a way that communicates, look at my status. And we need to be respectful. This applies to married men who engage in flirtatious behavior with women and in the same way for ladies. Now, you'll also notice, by the way, that Paul assumes that both men and women are participating together in the corporate worship service. And so the men are praying and prophesying. The women are praying and prophesying. Again, the prophesying is not the preaching role. So some people have taken this sideways and said, oh, see, women can be preachers and elders. No, Paul is clear about that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But the difference in role doesn't mean that men and women aren't equally important in the corporate worship service. Absolutely, they're equally important. And so we need to gather to pray. We need to gather to encourage. We need to gather to comfort. We need to gather to build up. We don't need to gather to show off. We certainly don't need to gather to advance our own agenda. So when we recognize God's authority, there's a respect that's going to play out in our decision making. Paul roots this in the created order. Watch verse 7. He says, a man should not cover his head because he is the image and glory of God. So too woman is the glory of man. So Paul says, again, for a man to go about with this maybe intentionally feminine styling, or again, if it's a pagan thing, whichever it is, he shouldn't do that because he actually is a representative of God on earth. And he's meant to reflect God's glory. And so this is how it works. God, I know you made me this way, but I would rather be that way. And so I'm going to reject you and I'm going to go with the culture. If that's not relevant today, right? I mean, that is something that our culture is really struggling with. Well, what if God didn't make me how I think I should have been made? We've got an authority problem, don't we? And so, in the same way, though, he says the woman is the glory of man. That God made Adam first, and then as he makes Eve to complement Adam so that Adam and Eve can together fulfill God's purpose for humanity, Eve displays the glory of the family unit. And so even in Proverbs 31, there's this description about how a godly wife actually causes the husband to be respected in the community and praised in the gates. Absolutely. So this is a positive thing. So Paul says this goes back to God's created order, how he made humanity to function as men and women. He goes on in verse 8, "For man did not come from woman, but woman came from man." I've got that passage for you in your bulletin there, but from Genesis chapter 2, where God creates Adam, and then he has the naming parade, where he names all the animals. And it's like, Adam's like, "I got nothing. All the animals, I got nothing. There's none here that corresponds to me." And then the Lord God causes a deep sleep to come upon him, and he takes that rib and he fashions woman out of man. And then there's that great poem, the first ever top 40 hit was written after Eve was created, where he's like, "Finally, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called, whoa, man, because she came from man." Come on, I've used that many times. You just got to get over it. That is actually the intent. That's actually the spirit of it. It's meant to be like, wow, praise God for creating woman. That's how it works, right? Okay, go verse 9, work with it. "Neither was man created for the sake of woman, but woman for the sake of man." That's, of course, to enable Adam to fulfill God's calling for humanity. What is God's calling for humanity? "Adam, your job is to represent God and subdue the whole earth for God's glory and reign as God's representative king." How is Adam going to do that by himself? He can't do it by himself. He needs Eve to complete the package so that he can actually get the job done. And together, Adam and Eve can fill the earth with humanity and model and put on display what God has called humanity to. That's the calling. It's not just the man doing it, and it's not just the woman doing it. It's the man and woman together. Verse 10, this is where it gets a little, again, confusing for us. "This is why a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels." What is he talking about? Well, it's probably this. In general, there's a recognition in the Bible that angels observe what goes on earth. And as angels observe what goes on earth, there's a response element where they praise God for what he's doing, or there's like a concern level where it's like, oh, wow, you know, this is not good. And it's really interesting. There's some indication that there was a belief in the first century that angels were especially attendant at worship services, which might make sense. You have the gathered body of the church, that there's just this extra special moment of God being praised and glorified. And so it could even be that at this very moment, there's extra angelic attention being given to 1083 Green Pond Road, right? And when that's happening, Paul says, should a wife come into a worship service disrespecting the authority of God and disrespecting the authority of her husband? No. No, it's not going to cause angels to praise and rejoice. It's going to cause angels to go, wow, there's something not right about this. He goes on in verse 11. "In the Lord," and just as in case we get confused and think that men are superior, that is so not true. "In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, and man is not independent of woman." So there's no like one's better than the other. There are differences in God's created order, but those differences don't mean there's a difference in equality or in value. Watch verse 12. He kind of uses a picture from creation. "For just as woman came from man," Eve came from Adam, right? His rib. "So man comes through woman, and all things come from God." So in case men get a little too excited, they're like, well, you know, women came from men. Ladies, the response is yes. And since that day, every man has come from a woman. That's the answer. So who's better? Nobody. That's not the point. The point is, however, to recognize God's authority and that God created us to function as men in a particular way and as women and wives in a particular way. And the Corinthians had gotten confused, and they were like, well, yeah, but this is what the culture's doing, and I'm free in Christ, so I'm going to put my hair down, or I'm going to cover my head. And the men and women were both confused on this. And again, asserting, wanting to be cool, wanting to be elevated, wanting to set apart their status in society, maybe just wanting attention. These differences in roles, they don't equal differences in value. A difference in roles doesn't equal a difference in value. But yes, We were created in a particular way for a particular purpose. That's the point of verses 7 to 12. I wonder, sometimes the pushback against God's authority, it's cloaked in this idea we're equal. We're definitely equal in value in God's sight. There's no doubt. In Galatians 3, in Christ, there's no male or female, but that doesn't mean it's not important that we recognize God's created order. And we don't recognize that God has created us to be in relationship to one another. And of all places on planet Earth, for there to be a recognition of God's authority, especially with regard to gender distinction and marriage relationships, shouldn't it be on display in the church? And yet in the Corinthian church, it was where they were struggling in these relationships. Watch verse 13. Paul, he summarizes now just a few final arguments as to why they should know this already. For him, it's like self-explanatory. He says, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered or her hair down? He's like, no, it's just not proper. You guys should already know this. Verse 14, does not even nature teach you, nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her as a covering. Paul just again says, this is how God created us. Verse 16, if anyone wants to argue about this, we have no other custom, nor do the churches of God. Finally, he says, just look around at all the other churches. All the other churches, there's an accepted understanding about embracing God's authority and his creation of man and woman and the roles of a husband and a wife. And Paul says, Corinthians, you're out on a limb by yourselves here, in asserting your freedom and adopting the patterns of the culture rather than submitting to Jesus as your authority. We could say it this way, God isn't glorified by rejecting gender, rejecting modesty, or rejecting marriage roles. Now let's talk about how we apply this. First of all, how do we reject gender distinction today? Well, that's fairly obvious. I mean, we're really swimming against the current with the culture here. Our culture has questioned the existence of gender distinction at all. We might get caught up in that and think, you know, it's really not that big of a deal for somebody to want to change their gender. It's a huge deal because they're saying, God, I reject your authority, and I think you made me wrong. Of course, it's also an issue to intentionally seek to dress or to give the impression that we are not who God made us to be. So sometimes it just is going to be reflected in fashion, which is such a moving target. We understand that. But we just have to understand that there's a way you can go about dress. In any culture, there's a way you can go about dressing intentionally like the opposite sex. And Paul just says, or hairstyles. He says, you just got to be careful there. And I think we have to be careful there. And when people are struggling with gender identity, because that's where we are as a culture, right? People are going to be questioning about this. We need to give them not like a stern like lecture on it, but just to encourage them that God is a trustworthy creator. And that he, although yes, others abuse authority, that he doesn't abuse his authority. And if he made you as a man or a woman and you're struggling in that, you need to know that you can find comfort in who he is, even as you struggle to figure out who you are in him. And that there's a word of hope there, even in the gospel. Now, modesty is maybe going to be more of a practical issue for most of us. So how do we reject modesty today? Well, again, it's a moving target. If we were talking about this and it was the early 20th century, we'd be talking about showing ankles, wouldn't we? Right? And that'd be the issue, right? But we're not. So we live in 2018, 2019, so we get to talk about leggings and other scandalous fashion choices, right? I swore I wasn't going to mention it, but there it was. Now, what are we going to do? Listen, guys, there's going to be an acknowledgement here that we want to behave modestly when we're with women. And for guys, it's maybe less an issue of style choice as much as it is a behavior, like how are we acting around ladies? And again, respecting the sanctity of marriage, respecting Jesus as our authority, that he's called us to fidelity to our wives. And even if we're not married yet, that should we get married, we'll be called to fidelity with our wives. And so we need to behave in that way. Ladies, of course, with you, there's going to be an issue of dress. And I know there's a big pushback, and it's been a deal where it's like, oh, guys, just get over it. And on the one hand, men are responsible for their own sin, absolutely, and men need to control themselves, and they need to watch their eyes and all of that. But at the same time, especially in the church body, if you know that guys are struggling, would you willingly want to cause them to stumble? Are you willingly wanting to put yourself in the way? And so talk to your husbands. Try to figure out, what's a way that I can dress that's not in a distractive way, that's not going to distract others, that's not going to be saying, hey, everybody, look at me. And probably in many cases, look at me, I'm available. I want you to look at me, right? For men and women, we have to consider that's what modesty is about. It's about not putting the spotlight on yourself, saying, I'm available. Ladies, you might have to have some hard conversations, again, with husbands or with each other to try to figure out, how can I honor God in this, especially in the gathering of the church? How do we reject marriage roles today? Now, this is hard because there are men everywhere who refuse to take responsibility for their families. They refuse to step up and spiritually lead their homes. There are also men everywhere who step up, but they abuse their authority. So men, whether you're a husband or whether you hope to be a husband, you got to ask the question, am I appropriately leading my family? Not overstepping my bounds and abusing that authority, but at the same time, not shirking my responsibility and letting my wife have to take responsibility for leading. Wives, there are wives everywhere who refuse to submit to their husbands. Again, this is an old problem from Genesis 3. Or maybe there are wives who struggle in refusing to encourage their husbands to step up. Maybe you understand my husband needs help here, but instead of taking his place, maybe I can put my arm around him and say, hey, let's do this, right? And you can do it, and God has made you to do it. Definitely, husbands and wives who are going around dressing and acting like they're not husbands and wives, that's a problem, right? So we have to acknowledge that and just identify it for what it is. It's a hard issue. But in our culture, we also have a new wrinkle to this problem, where we have men and women who are refusing to become husbands and wives, where people want to have the benefits of a marriage relationship without any of the commitment and any of the hangups. And so it's just something that's really unique that's happened statistically in our culture, where people are refusing to get married far more often. They call it cohabitation when you live with someone. It's such an uncool term, but when you live with someone, maybe we should be glad. But when you live with someone, but they're not your spouse, but you're like in a long-term relationship, you're just living together, those numbers are skyrocketed. And in addition to that, people are delaying, if they get married at all, they're delaying way later in life. So then what's happening for that all that other time? Well, frankly, they're behaving as if they're husbands and wives, but then they're living as they're not as their husbands and wives. And all of that is just because that's what the culture says you should do. And all of it is rejecting the authority of God, who says, commit to your wife and the covenant of marriage and stick with her. And I'm looking at you guys because I feel like we're the ones in many ways that are driving the bus on this. So we have to make the decision, am I ready to make this commitment? Am I ready to be faithful and honor God in this relationship with the opposite sex, namely with my wife and only my wife, right? I mean, there's so many different ways we can apply this. What's the bottom line? Well, again, the bottom line is that recognizing God's authority means respecting God's intent for our relationships within marriage and outside of marriage. And as Paul's coming at this, these issues apply in so many ways in our culture. But remember, he's primarily thinking about how does this apply in the gathered church. All right. So next Sunday, you're going to be doing your hair. Some of us will be doing our hair. Others, not so much. But you're going to be doing your hair. You're going to be getting dressed. And some of us are on autopilot. It's like, I only have so many clothes that fit me. This is what I'm wearing, right? That's it. But the reality is we can ask this question. How can I honor God as the authority? How can I honor my husband? How can I honor my wife as I'm going to behave in the gathered church? You know what? Don't just ask it on Sunday. How can I honor God? How can I honor my spouse or my future spouse in the way I'm going to be dressing and behaving today in the workplace and at school? And yeah, I know the culture is saying something very different. But guess what? The culture didn't make you. God did. And the head of every man is Christ. And the head of every wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. This isn't a call to hold on to some outdated man-made custom. It's a call to recognize that we are created beings and our Creator has made us as men and women for His glory. And when we substitute anything else as our reason for being, social acceptance, right, achieving this particular spouse or whatever, being looking cool, whatever it is, we are missing our greater purpose by far. And again, of all the places on earth, the gathered worship of the church should be the place where we honor each other because we recognize and respect God's authority as our Creator. Not to earn His approval, but because in Jesus we already have His approval. And so the gospel can change how we think about how we dress, how we do our hair, and how we behave, both in and outside of the church. Let's pray together and ask God to help us with that. Lord, we thank you for a difficult passage on the one hand, Lord, but Lord, the application is so clear for us that you call us to recognize your ultimate authority as the Creator. And you've created us as men and women to behave and interact with one another in specific ways. And Lord, we would confess that the culture puts huge pressure on us to do what we want or to do what pleases everyone else. And Lord, we just confess we're broken people. We're going to struggle with that. But we thank you that Jesus died for our sins and he died for our rebellion against your authority. Even in the little things about how we dress and how we behave with regards to the opposite sex. Lord, we ask that you would help us to, by faith, make different decisions about our appearance, about our conduct. Lord, we need courage to do this because we know it will be noticed, that we'll be different. Lord, we confess, help us with self-centeredness, trying to maybe establish ourselves as a high position in the church community or in the community in general. Lord, we confess just maybe wanting the approval of others. Lord, maybe we confess discontentment with our spouse. But Lord, may in all of these confessions, may we see that you call us to something better and something different. And that by faith in you as our Creator, we can submit to your authority by dressing and behaving modestly, both in and out of corporate worship. Lord, we thank you for the church community. I praise you that that although we're all going to have our struggles on this, Lord, you've blessed us with a church that loves each other well. And I pray you would help us to continue in that road of loving each other well by respecting your authority in all the decisions that we make. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.